I wonder if we could get quiet. We'll ask the ushers to take charge and readily see that this place was not made for a church. We would like to have it very quiet tonight during this service. Let each one contribute his part in making it quiet. Our speaker tonight is Elder A.V. Olson, President of the Southern European Division. Elder Olson has spent 26 years in Europe and served at his post of duty during the entire period of the war. He has just recently returned to this country. I'm sure that he has a real message for us tonight. Elder Olson.
It may be that many of you expect me to say something about how I feel this evening, but that is not the case, for I have been asked to preach you a sermon tonight. My text you will find in Joshua, the 24th chapter, and the 15th verse. It reads, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This eloquent appeal was made by Joshua to the children of Israel shortly before his death. During many long years, Joshua had stood as the trusted leader of Israel. He had led them across the swollen Jordan into the promised land. He had driven out the enemy and settled God's people in their inheritance. Now they were dwelling in goodly land, in comfortable homes that they had not built, and eating the fruits of vineyards and fields that they had not planted. No longer were they a band of oppressed slaves in a foreign land, but a free, independent, wealthy, and prosperous nation. From his own long experience with his people, Joshua knew that they were in great danger of forgetting the God who had delivered them from their bondage and had bestowed upon them all these earthly blessings. He remembered also the warning given by Moses before he was taken from them, when he said, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." Being conscious of this danger, Joshua was greatly burdened and troubled as he thought of the future of his people. He loved them. He wanted them to be true to their God. He knew that he must soon leave them, and he longed to meet them again in the heavenly Canaan. Therefore, when he felt that his life was drawing to a close, he called Israel together for a last meeting with them. There he recounted to them how God had miraculously delivered them from bondage, how he had led them through the wilderness and across the surging Jordan into the goodly land promised to their fathers. He called their attention to the danger they now were in of forgetting the God who had thus blessed and prospered them. Earnestly he appealed to them to fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and in truth. And then, in conclusion, he cried out from the depths of his soul, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This heart-stirring appeal made a profound impression upon that vast audience. In unison, they cried out, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." This solemn pledge was kept for a long time. For we read, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." Would to God they had always continued in this frame of mind. How different then would have been their history. Unfortunately, there came a change. After the death of Joshua and his associates, when a new generation arose, apostasy set in. The inspired record says, "And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." In his tender love and infinite mercy, God sought to lead his fat people back into the path of obedience and peace. Again and again he sent his servants the prophets with messages of warnings and earnest entreaties to return to the Lord. Sometimes these appeals were heeded, but each time there followed a new apostasy. Finally, when there was no more hope, God was compelled to reject his people. Really, it is touching. As we read the sacred record and see how God bore with Israel, it seemed that he could not give them up. He tried in every way. And you remember how earnestly he appealed for them not to forget their Maker. "Oh, how can I give thee up," he said to Ephraim. And when Jesus later stood on Mount Olivet and looked out over Jerusalem, we read that he wept over it. And he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not." And God said, "What more could I have done for my people than I have done?" There was nothing more. They had reached the limit of God's forbearance, and so they were cast aside. Every religious movement since then has faced the same danger that Israel faced. We cannot help but think of the experience of the apostolic church, clad in the garments of righteousness and filled with the Spirit of Christ. It went forth conquering and to conquer. It became a mighty power for good in the world. In a few short years, it spread out over the entire Roman Empire. Millions of men and women were won for Christ. Rich and poor were gathered into the fold. The church became popular. In order to enhance their popularity, the church began to lower its standards. Gradually, the world crept into the church. This was especially true after the death of the apostles and their immediate successors. Says the Baptist historian, "Toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared, and insensibly, As the old disciples retired to their graves, their children, along with new converts, both Jews and Gentiles, came forward and new modeled the call. They were no longer satisfied with the religion that Jesus Christ had committed to his church. They were no longer content with the standards that he had set for their conduct. They desired something new, something more modern, something more according to their own liking. And so the standards were lowered and the church departed. In Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, we read, from Adrian, that is AD 117 to Justinian, few institutions, either human or divine, were permitted to stand on their former basis. Other churches since then have foundered in the same murky waters of worldly unbelief and corruption. They were founded by men of God. Their standards were high and holy, but gradually these standards were lowered. The early purity and simplicity disappeared. Pomp and pride, worldliness and unbelief and immorality came in like a flood. My dear friends, we as Seventh-day Adventists face exactly the same danger. We are made of the same flesh, and we must face the same tempter, the same enemy of souls. This movement was born in simplicity. Our founders were earnest, God-fearing men, and they placed high standards. But now, as the movement has spread out into all the world, and our institutions and churches have multiplied, and our membership has grown, and as fabulous sums of money pour into our treasuries every year, it is quite natural for us to begin to look with satisfaction upon these things. It is easy for us, as it has been for those who have gone before us, to yield to the temptations of the evil one, to lower our standards, to forget the way that God has led us. Through his chosen servant, the Lord has given us warning. In Gospel Workers, we read, the burden bearers among us are falling in debt. Many of those who have been foremost in carrying out the reforms instituted by us, the people, are now past the meridian of life and are declining in physical and mental strength. This was written, if I mistake not, about 50 years ago. Even then, she said, that the burden bearers among us were beginning to fall, and that many who had been foremost in carrying out the reforms instituted by the people were then past the meridian of life. Yes, the years have passed since then, and the pioneers who were still alive at that moment are no more in our midst. They have gone to their rest. She continues, with the deepest concern, the question may be asked, who will fill their places? To whom are to be committed the vital interests of the church when the present standard bearers fall? We cannot but look anxiously upon the youth of today as those who must take these burdens and upon whom the responsibilities must fall. These must take up the work where others leave it, and their course will determine whether morality, religion, and vital godliness shall prevail, or whether immorality and infidelity shall corrupt and blight all that is valuable. I repeat, the pioneers of this movement are no more in our midst. I should have said I just finished the quotation. They have passed to their rest. Their voices are no longer heard in our council. Their burdens and responsibilities have been passed on to us who are gathered here for this general conference session. And may God help us, brethren, to be faithful to our trust. We are living in an evil age. Sin is increasing. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Immorality and vice of all kinds are all about us. The whole world has gone pleasure mad. Professed Christians are being swept along by this flood of iniquity. If all whose names are on the church books should cease to patronize the moving picture theaters, the dance halls, and other places of worldly amusement, most of these institutions would have to close their doors. Over in Europe, where I've spent all these years, practically every man, woman, and child belong to some church. And here in America, the majority are church members. And the same is true in other countries of the world. And yet, my friends, all of these places of worldly amusement that I have mentioned are crowded to the doors, and that even while churches are often empty. It cannot be otherwise than that these places are patronized by the members of the church. And that is why I said that if those whose names are on some church records should fail in the future to patronize these places, they would have to close their doors. As Seventh-day Adventists, we must guard ourselves lest we be led astray. Not for one moment must we lower our standards of Christian conduct. We can have no part in the pleasures and frivolities of the world. Come out of her, my people, is the admonition of the Lord, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. At times, some of our young people, and older ones as well, consider us narrow-minded when we speak against the pleasures of the world. They say we must be more broad-minded in this modern age. My friend, it is not a question of broad-mindedness or narrow-mindedness. It is a question of the broad way or the narrow way. It is a question of life and death. We cannot afford to lower the standards that God has set up. They must be maintained at all costs. Instead of attempting to bring the standards down, we must, by the grace of God, bring our lives up to the standards. The remnant church must never permit these standards to be trampled in the dust. Furthermore, we must be loyal to the message of truth which God has given to us to carry to the world. A large section of the Christian church no longer believe the fundamental doctrines of the Bible regarding the creation of the world, the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of the scriptures, the second coming of Jesus, and other truths. Really, it is appalling to think how professed Christians have departed into apostasy, how they have abandoned the faith once delivered to the saints. And it is not all among the simple church members so much as among the leaders of religious thought. We find this to be true in the homelands and out in the mission fields. Some years ago, I was coming home from a visit in Madagascar. On the boat was an Egyptian businessman. He became very friendly with me. And one day as we were seated on the deck, he turned to me and said, "Mr. Olson, I wish I could be a Christian." Well, I said, "My friend, it is free. You may be a Christian, but once, if you only will accept God's way." "Oh," he said, "I understand those things. They have been told to me before." But he said, "The great trouble with me is this. I cannot believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. To me, he was only the son of Joseph and Mary." Sitting on my other side was a missionary who had spent 30 years in Madagascar. He was returning home on furlough. He reached across and tapped the Egyptian businessman on the shoulder and said, "Friend, it matters not whether you believe that Christ was divine or not. All that is needful is that you follow his good example." I was shocked to hear such a statement coming from the lips of one who had been sent out into the world and back into the heathen world to preach a crucified and a risen Savior, to present to the world a divine Savior. He himself had no hope, no faith in such a Savior. But that preacher, that missionary, is only one out of thousands who have drifted into the same error. My friend, we as Seventh-day Adventists are also in temptation or in danger of losing our faith. Only a few months ago, one of our ministers walked into my office and announced that he could no longer continue in the work that he had been asked to do. We had asked him to write that little book on the subject of the coming of Jesus and the signs of the times. And I asked him why. "I," said Brother Olson, "I no longer believe what we teach on this subject." And as I entered into conversation with him, I soon discovered that he had lost faith, not only in the subject of the coming of Christ, but in the inspiration of the Bible. He said that we were following in the same, or making the same mistake as the apostles in the days of Christ. He said that they believed that Jesus was coming in their day and preached it to the people of their time. He said they were mistaken. So are we. But I said, "My dear brother, do you not understand that they were recording what Jesus had taught them? Do you not believe that they were inspired by their master?" "Oh," he said, "we cannot believe all that is recorded. We even seem to think that Jesus made mistakes in his statements." I found that he had been reading many of these modernistic books. He had read until he himself had become a modernist. He had lost his way, he had lost his faith. We talked with him, we prayed with him, we reasoned with him, we studied the Bible with him, but all in vain. Today he's out of the work. And I hope and pray that he shall not be lost, but that he may return to us. He's not the only one. Just a few years ago, over in another field of our division, one of our most able preachers lost his faith in the divinity of Christ. He's not the only one. Just a few years ago, over in another field of our division, one of our most able preachers lost his faith in the divinity of Christ. And he spent his time in writing long letters to convince us that we are entirely wrong in preaching that Jesus was divine as well as human. He maintains that Christ was no more divine than you or I. Needless to say, he is no longer preaching this message. He is no longer a worker in our midst. He's out in the world, without God, without hope. And so in different places, men who have been prominent in our ranks have been led astray by the evil one, have lost their faith, and are no longer with us. In the name of God, I appeal to the ministry of this church, of the remnant church, to be true and loyal to this blessed book. God has called us into existence at this very time when unbelief is sweeping over the world, in order that we may call men and women everywhere back to the worship of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This brings us to our next and last point. Loyalty to the task which God has committed unto us. Much has already been done, but much more remains to be done. To us here assembled, and to every Advent believer around the circle of the earth, Jesus says tonight, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And as we heed this admonition and cast our eyes out over the world, we see a sad and sorrowful picture. We behold a world in distress, a world in suffering and in sorrow. Never since the dawn of time has there been so much distress and anguish. In many lands, there is great hunger for bread. But, brethren and sisters, in thousands of hearts, there is a much greater hunger for the bread of life. Never before have we seen such demand for Bibles in old Europe as now. From many lands, pitiful appeals are coming to us for Bibles. I cannot tell you this evening how many letters I have received from the different lands in our division asking for Bibles, yet pleading for Bibles. They tell us that there are none to be found, that they cannot be bought for money. One brother Olson said that in the town where he lived, people were searching for Bibles. And when they found an old, used copy, they were ready to pay fabulous sums for it. And when they had it in their possession, he said they would clasp it to their hearts while the tears were coursing down their cheeks. Oh, they were so glad that once again the precious volume had come into their possession. Ah, my brethren and sisters, we ought to prize this book. We ought to value this book more than we do. We know not how long we will have it in our hands. We know not when we may be deprived of it. Over in Romania, where 4,000 of our members were cast into prison, many of them were deprived of their Bibles. For months, and some of them for years, did not have the Word of God. But oh, how thankful they were for what was stored in their minds. Yes, let us read our Bible. Let us study them. Let us be true to them. Over in the country of Romania that I've just mentioned, where our people in the past have suffered so much persecution, the Spirit of God is today doing a marvelous work. Our books are in such demand that the brethren are at their wits' ends to know how to supply or to fill the orders that come. They have engaged a number of outside printing houses to print for them. Nevertheless, the demand is greater than the supply. And over there is a hunger for the Word of God such as has never been before. The President of the Union and a number of other brethren have written to me since the close of the war, telling how the Macedonian calls are coming to them from all parts of the country. And they say, Brother Olson, we are absolutely unable to meet these calls. Our working force is too small. And the chapels, the church buildings are too small. In many places, the people gather outside of the church, and our ministers preach to them from the steps. Last year alone, in that little country of Romania, that is, in what remains of it, they baptized more than 3,500 souls. And they write me that if a few more of the workers who are yet out in prison camps, military camps, are able to get back to help them, they are sure that this year, 1946, they will baptize more than 7,000 souls. Ah, we used to rejoice in our Southern European division when we baptized between 2,000 and 3,000 souls in a year. But now here, one little country alone is baptizing far more than we ever did in all of our homelands and mission fields combined. And as I have traveled out over these Southern European countries since the close of the war, from Portugal on the west and on down through the Latin countries into Italy and other places, I have found that there is a new desire to hear the Word of God. Before the war, in some of these places, with the very best of advertising, it was difficult to gather an audience to hear the message. But now, without any advertising, we cannot begin to seek the crowds that come. I was especially pleased on my visit in Old Spain, where since the dictatorship came into power, all of our churches have been closed. Our ministers have been forbidden to preach. All the foreign workers have been sent out, where we were not supposed to do anything. I found that the work has grown. I found our ministers, the few who remain, had baptized more per year, and in each one, than they did before, when they enjoyed comparative liberty. And when we entered the meeting hall that had just been opened 2 or 3 weeks before our visit, we found them crowded not only to the doors, but the people standing in long lines down through the stairway and onto the street. Yes, brethren and sisters, even though it is true that millions of men are more hardened in sin than ever before, it is equally true that there are multitudes tonight who are longing to know God. Wistfully they are looking to heaven. They are praying that God may send to them the messengers of His truth. My brethren and sisters, I say to you again tonight, lift up your eyes and behold the fields already white unto harvest. What I have said about Europe, I am sure is true throughout the world. As we have listened to other men from other parts of this old earth, we have heard them tell the story of how men and women are waiting for the truth of God. Has not the time come, brethren and sisters, for us to plan for a great forward movement? Is not God looking to us at this time as we are assembled here in conference session to lay plans for an advance on a larger scale than we have ever known before? Without delay, my brothers and sisters, we must go forward. From this conference, the word should go out to the ends of the world to go forward. This means that we must place ourselves, our children, our means, our all, on the altar of sacrifice. Since I listened to this choir sing the other day over in the Sligo church, there has been ringing in my ears those few words, "Is your all upon the altar of sacrifice laid?" And I bring that question to you tonight, dear brothers and sisters. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Is our all as a people on the altar tonight? It is time that we should place it all upon this altar, that we should make no reserve. It may be that some feel we should wait for better times. It may be that some feel that the obstacles and dangers now are too great. Yes, I know that there are great obstacles. They are mountain high. I know very well that there are great dangers. I know there are problems that seem impossible for us to solve in our own human wisdom. Yes, I have sat in my office over there in Bern, Switzerland, and looked out upon our fields and considered the conditions that exist everywhere today. I have often been perplexed to know how we may advance as God would have us to do. But brethren and sisters, I am confident that if we will but have faith in God, God will help us to overcome. And to my mind, it seems that we must not hesitate because there are dangers. There were dangers too for our soldier boys when they were called to cross the seas and invade the continent to meet the enemy. But when the command of their officers were given, they did not hesitate. They marched forward. Are we, who have been charged by God with the task of carrying this message into all the world, going to be less willing to risk than have been these men? Are we going to be less willing to risk our lives for our Lord and Master and for the souls that are perishing in darkness? I am glad tonight for the heroic example that has been set by so many of our men who were stationed out in the far corners of the earth during this war. Large numbers of them remained at their posts when they knew that by so doing they were risking their lives. I cannot help but think this evening of our good brother Ciccario over in Palermo, Italy. I think you know that Palermo was one of the most bombed cities in all Europe. For days and weeks and months, the air raids took place, and very little of the city was left standing. Brother Cesario was located there with his wife and his four children. Finally, the Union Committee wrote to him and said, Brother Cesario, take your wife and your children and come out. The danger is too great. That man of God wrote back, Brethren, I thank you for your solicitude. But he said, my sheep are here, and as long as they are, I purpose that their shepherd shall be also. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that that is the spirit that must actuate us all. As long as it was possible for me during the war, I felt it my duty to go from country to country in Europe to help the brethren with their perplexing problems and also to appeal to them to remain true and faithful to their God and to their trust. And I shall not soon forget some of the meetings that I had with the leaders. I was over in Romania at the time when the German army entered. We were gathered there in Union Committee to plan what to do in case certain things should happen, in case our leaders should be taken away, in case persecution and trouble should come, for we felt that trouble was coming. And after we had finished our committee work, I sat down and studied with them the responsibility that God had placed upon us. I tried to point out how that God expected us as leaders in a time of crisis to stand unflinchingly for truth and for right, and to remain at our posts of duty. And as I was finishing the study, I looked upon those brethren as they sat before me, and I made an earnest appeal for loyalty. When I finished, Brother Gloria, the president, arose. He lifted his hand toward heaven, and then he looked at me in the face and said, "Brother Olson, by the grace of God, we shall be true even unto death." And all the other brethren joined in and said, "Amen." We kneeled down together and prayed God to accept our pledge and to help us to be true to the end. I did not know then, as I know now, that in a few weeks a number of those men who sat before me would be thrown into prison, that they would be tortured and abused. I did not know that they would be sentenced to years of imprisonment. One of them, our dear Brother Popoff, to 25 years of confinement. I left those men. A little later I met with a committee in Italy. There we had a similar meeting. And again, I remember so well, as I looked into the faces of those dear brethren, they were pale, and I'm sure I was pale. They were tense moments. And as I made my appeal to them, the union president, Errol, stepped forward and took my hand in his and said, "Brother Olson, God helping us, we shall be true." And there, as in Romania, we kneeled down and committed ourselves into the care of God, prayed most earnestly that the Lord would help us to be loyal even unto death. I did not see those men again until the war was over. But I was so happy when I could buy my ticket, board the train for old Italy, and go back to see these brethren who had passed through so many hardships, so much suffering. When I entered the room, Brother Baer, and he's in our midst tonight, came forward and threw his arms around in a fraternal embrace. Then he stepped back a little, looked into my face. I saw the tears glistening in his eyes. But with a smile on his face, he said, "Brother Olson, do you remember that last meeting we had together?" And I said, "Yes, brother, never shall I forget it. Do you remember the pledge that we made to God?" "Oh, yes, Brother Baer." And then he said, "Brother Olson, we have kept it. We have kept our pledge. Not one has failed." Oh, I thought that was a wonderful statement. I wanted to live with me as long as God permits me to live in this world. And I hope, dear brothers and sisters, that in the last days, when Jesus shall come and we shall appear in his presence, we may all be able to come and say, "Dear Lord, we have kept our pledge. Not one is missing." And above all, I hope that this will be true of the leaders. Yes, of the leaders and the ministers in this great movement. Once more, brethren, before I sit down, I appeal to the brethren and sisters here, to old and to young, to workers and to lay members, to be true to God. It is too late now in the history of this world and in the history of this movement for us to depart from God, to follow the example of those who have failed in their trust. May God grant, brethren, that we shall be ready to meet our Lord in joy when he comes. Amen.
Will you please give attention to the following announcement? Tomorrow morning, immediately at the close of the Sabbath school at 10:45, we desire to have the following brethren gather to my rear in the room behind the rostrum: Elder Dixon, Elder A.V. Olson, Elder Picour, Elder Calkin, Elder Ham, Elder Rudge, Elder Bozart, Elder Armstrong, Elder Branson, Elder Dick, W.E. Nelson, L.H. Christian, Elder W.A. Spicer, and the heads of General Conference departments. Also, all Union Conference presidents in North America and the world, and also all Union Conference superintendents. And in addition, Elder Frederick Riggs, Elder Westfall, Dr. Kress, Elder F.M. Wilcox, Elder Anderson, Dr. McPherson, Dr. Abbott, Dr. Anderson of Scottsburg, and I believe that is all. Also, Elder Froom, who is the head of the Ministerial Association. 10:45 tomorrow morning.
Now we're going to ask the ushers to be standing at the exits on your way out. Kindly give them the song sheets that you're using tonight. You want to use these sheets for the services tomorrow. So ushers, kindly be at the exits and take up these sheets. The closing song will be announced by Elder H.O. Olson, Secretary of the South American Division. And the benediction will be offered by Elder N.P. Nielsen, one of our veteran workers.